Well, I would suggest to you before I get started today that I may need to beg your forgiveness. I'm, for some reason, having a lot of trouble with my throat these days, and I was having enough trouble a little while ago that Sarah thought she might have to send for the rescue squad. And I might need to take a sip of water occasionally, but I'm sure that you'll bear with me. Thank you so much. For the reading of our scripture, I'd like to make just a small revision. I have a friend who prints the bulletin, and I try to get things to him. Apparently, I got this one to him a little too late. I changed the scripture that I was going to use, but what you've got on the back here is the scripture. It's just a little bit more than what I'm going to use today. So I'm going to read verses 24 and 25 and then verse 33. The rest of it is extremely important. We'll have a chance to read it another time, but I'm going to just simply restricted to those three verses for today, although, as usual, I'll bring some other scripture in. So Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? And then down to verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And may God add his blessing to our reading, to our hearing of the word. I don't copy other ministers' sermons, but I do read some of them, and I find some very good material in some of them. And I even pull out some of the quotes, and sometimes I thank them for, by just taking their ideas as they have proposed on some portion of Scripture, and I found my own way of presenting those ideas. And I believe that virtually all of my fellow preachers do the same. There are a few preachers that I tend to quote more than others because their preaching is so biblical. In fact, actually, their preaching is the Word of Scripture. Sermons of the Apostle Peter, the preaching of the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, others, and much, much from the epistle sermons of our great mentor, Paul. However, the greatest preacher that I like to quote, and I'm proud to do so often, is the preacher that you like best and regard the highest, the preaching of the Master, Jesus. Of course, what is universally called his Sermon on the Mount, as recorded as a whole by Matthew in his chapters 5, 6, and 7, is probably the most famous, maybe the most quoted of all of the vast preaching of Jesus of Nazareth. And so I, like every other preacher worth his salt, quote portions of this sermon frequently. And by the way, I believe I always credit the preacher for his words. 2 weeks ago, the Sunday before last week, and that great choir presentation of the Spirit of America. Wow, wasn't that great? And isn't our little church choir in reality a big church choir? Yes, we are. Anyway, 2 weeks ago, you may remember I chose to preach from the passage on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus presents the biblical directives on fasting. And this week I'm preaching again from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, a portion of Matthew chapter 6, on what we are to choose as what is of the greatest importance to us. What is of greatest importance to you? Next week, I'm going to return to Matthew 6 and return to this scripture that we have on the back of our bulletin to bring out the teaching, preaching of Jesus on how we are to treat anxiety, the whole problem of worrying. This one sermon delivered on a mountainside by Jesus is packed with many, many life issues and how the follower of Jesus Christ is to live, how we're to live them out. And it's a treasure trove, so to speak, for modern day, timely Christian preaching. So I'll tell you now, I'm planning to return again to portions of the Sermon on the Mount as we get to August. And I'm not worried about you getting bored or tired of it, because it is so rich. We are always finding fresh truths for our lives presented long ago by Pastor Jesus there in the open-air auditorium of the First Baptist Church of Galilee. And by the way, I don't mean any disrespect by selecting out a few verses at a time. There's just so much there. You pretty much have to take it one concept at a time out of the encyclopedic presentation of Christian living presented by Jesus in these three chapters of Matthew. So the larger passage for both of these, the sermon today and next Sunday, are found as a whole in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 34. And I encourage you to read all of that, 19 through 34, as a whole at some time in these next 2 weeks, because it really goes together, but there's a lot in there. As I've done today, I'm only quoting a few of those verses, but they all fit together in that whole section, 19 through 34. For today, then, what is important? What's important to you as a follower of Christ? You see, it's not at all possible to make this optional. I will choose, or this time I'm just not going to choose. Every person must, and we do, make choices. Every person makes mutually exclusive choices. A child with a dollar to spend at the store must make choices. He can't both spend the dollar and keep it. He buys this, or he can't buy that. Every child will make different choices. I have a brother, and the two of us, when we were growing up together, almost always illustrated this very clearly. Several times we were together, and my oldest brother would give the two of us some money. He was a good deal older than us, and he'd give us, say, a dollar each. And I would always spend my whole dollar. My other brother would keep his whole dollar, take it home, put it in his private treasury. That was our pattern. One time my older brother did that at a county fair, I think giving each of us $2 and sending the two of us off to enjoy the various things of the fair. And we met back at a designated time, and he asked us, "Did you have a good time? What did you spend your money on?" Well, I reported, having spent all of mine, as usual. My brother reported that he had all of his left, proudly displaying the money in his hand, stretched out at my brother. Whereupon my big brother promptly took his $2 back and said, "I gave you that money to have fun with today. Sorry, you chose not to." And my crestfallen brother looked so sad. If I'm not mistaken, soon after that, he changed his choice between spending and hoarding money. Choices. 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 Sooner or later, we must make them. You can't be a doctor, a lawyer, an engineer, a farmer, a preacher, and a geologist all at one time. You can't be married and not married at the same time. Not really, even though some may try to fake that. You can't lie and be telling the truth. You can't be a bit immoral and truly moral. And here's the one that many of American modernism just can't get. You can't be a pagan some of the time and have any claim to be Christian. Each person has only one life. No one is guaranteed and granted several lives with which to experiment. Now, schizophrenia may be a real psychiatric illness, but it is not at all real life. One life, and only precious one, is entrusted by our Creator to each of us. So let's work from that fact. In every person's life, something is most important. Something comes first. Whether it's something that we calculate or not, there will be a single basic principle around which your whole life revolves. It may be intentional, or it may be a guiding principle that you're not even specifically aware of, but the essence of your life, of your choices, will reveal the basic principle of your life, developing a step at a time, but always there, and always the basic influence. For many, it is a conscious choice, and in that case, it is known to you. It is known by you. As we'll see, as you may know, the basic principle may change, and by choice, you have a new basic controlling principle, and that you will surely know. Some of you may be familiar with the name George W. Truett. He was pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas for 47 years until his death in 1944. I'm not old enough to remember that. He once said, if I had 1,000 lives, I would want every one of them to be lived for Jesus Christ. One basic principle, and if I had 1,000 lives, it'd be the same. That basic principle. And it was obvious to all. And the history of his life revealed that that was the controlling principle of Truett's life. So the truth is, there will be one principal affection of anyone's life to which all others are subordinate. The dominating principle is going to boil down to be what you consider best for yourself, what you want. Now, I'm not sure how that sounds to you, but here are a few of the choices you could make when deciding what is best for you. Not good choices, I'll just warn you. Your choice is to want to possess worldly goods. By all measures, that becomes an obsession. Paul wrote this warning to his young protege, Timothy. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I'd say that's a warning to us all. Or another one. Your choice is a desire to always be accepted and popular with your peer group, to the extent of a willingness to please others, even at the expense of righteousness. In this regard, evangelist Chester Swore made this startling but very true statement. He said, some mothers would give permission for their daughters to spend a weekend in hell if they could be sure that they would be popular there. Or there's this little girl who unwittingly but earnestly prayed, Lord, help me to do what you want me to do and what everybody else wants me to do. Of course, that was an impossible prayer for God to answer in the affirmative. Another choice. Choice number three might be identified, for want of a better word, as compromise. Or maybe negotiation. You choose to be honest, but to a limit. To be truthful to a degree. But maybe a change. You know, compromise, negotiation. Here's a possible example of this. Pastor giving a dollar to a man begging money for food. And the preacher admonished the man that it would be a breach of confidence with him, with the thoughtful pastor, for the beggar to use the money for liquor instead of for food. And the beggar replied, "Reverend, I wouldn't lie for a little amount like that. For $100,000, I might lie, but not for that." Compromise. Well, thinking of those and other possible choices, in reality, there are only two choices, no matter who your God is, and they are mutually exclusive. You can seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, or you can settle for something less than that. The admonition of Jesus, His very plain demand, is to put God's will and how that affects the working of your life before all else. We didn't include this teaching of Jesus in our text for today, but if you take my suggestion and read this whole section, Matthew 6 from 19 to verse 34, you read this back in verse 22. We didn't even get to that. It says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness?" Now, he says, if your eye is healthy, that means it can focus on one object. It's healthy to focus on an overarching truth with all else falling behind that in proper perspective. The image, the controlling principle transmitted by the eye to the brain is in conformity to true outward reality. And by that, your whole body will be full of light. That's what he said. If your eye is bad, the King James says, if your eye be evil, that means in the case that your eye, your self-correcting sight, is bad, in the case that it's infected with evil and cannot focus properly on the truth, then sight is blurred so that the image of the eye conveys to the brain a distortion and does not conform to reality. And in that case, what you may think is this: the light that is in you, but it's actually darkness. Then just as a good eye cannot focus on two objects, so Matthew 6:24, the first of our verses, says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." No more than you can draw a circle around two separate centers. A center here and a center here. Can you draw a circle around that? Not really. They'll no longer be centers. Just as no more than that, you could serve God and also serve anyone or anything else. That's just impossible. And so that leads us to the key question. What is truly important? Truly first and foremost, and always first and foremost in all decisions, in all choices. Well, what did Jesus, the absolute model for us, the one who always made perfect decisions, always made perfect choices, what did he put first? Loyalty to God, total commitment to God's will, total commitment to God's way. And we see throughout Scripture, without exception, that was first in the Savior's scale of values. Always first. His life stands as a perfect example of love and allegiance and obedience to the Heavenly Father. Well, I could give you a multitude of examples, but I'll just give you a few here of this being the way Jesus lived, the way he showed his life. At his baptism, Jesus dedicated himself to his messianic task, which he knew would culminate in his death, but also in his redemptive assignment, and ultimately in his resurrection. He announced this statement at his illustrative baptism, the baptism that illustrated who he was. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?" Jesus answered him, "Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." Matthew 3:13-15. Jesus would accept the Father's will, the fulfilling of righteousness, even if it eventually led to the inhuman brutality of the death on a cross. Well, immediately following his baptism, Jesus was tempted by the devil to go some other way other than the cross. "If you are the Son of God," Satan says in Matthew 4:3, "if you are the Son of God," if you are the Son of God. In our English translations, it sounds as if the devil may have expressed doubt that Jesus was the Son of God. That's where we need to be able to read the Greek. I can't do that anymore, but I can read that this is what the Greek does. The Greek makes it clear that, on the contrary, Satan assumed Jesus' status as the Son of God to be true. So "if you are the Son of God" was just a statement. It wasn't a question. "If you are the Son of God," the devil said in effect, "and I know you are because God so designated you at your recent baptism." Satan had seen the Holy Spirit descend. He'd heard God verbally pronounce from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So Satan suggested to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, then instead of going to the cross, use your miraculous power to make bread out of stones, to cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple in front of a multitude. Oh yes, to top it off, as making me your choice, fall down and worship me." And Jesus replied by using Scripture to rebut each one of those temptations. Temptation, invitation from the devil, that's what they were. But he remained loyal to God the Father, and then he began to begin his assigned mission among men. And there are many examples of Jesus during his ministry years saying that he is being obedient to the Father's will. Well, one of them, for instance, is in John 4. Verse 32 and 34. He just ministered to the Samaritan woman at the well, and then he ministered to the townspeople, and he was giving and he was giving and he was giving of himself. And his two worried disciples kept urging him, "Rabbi, eat something, get something to eat." But he said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." At the establishment of the Lord's Supper, and we will be remembering that today, a wonderful day to do this. At that establishment of the supper, Jesus gave thanks for the bread and the cup. And as the disciples soon understood, and as we're privileged to know about the immediate symbolism of the bread and the cup, he was thanking God for the privilege of dying on the cross in order to be the Savior. The great readable J.B. Phillips translation illustrates the possibility of human choice that Jesus had. Human choice that he always faced. An excruciating choice later in the night of the Lord's Supper, that night in the garden, from Matthew 26. I'm reading from the J.B. Phillips. "He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be in terrible distress and misery. My heart is nearly breaking, he told them. Stay here and keep watch with me. Then he walked on a little way, fell on his face and prayed, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet it must not be what I want, but what you want. You see, you just cannot read Holy Scriptures without seeing it so plainly acknowledged. Jesus always, not nearly, not sometimes, always followed his own teaching. He sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God's will, God's way. Jesus' life on earth concluded with perfection, a life lived perfectly according to God, and then resurrection to join the Father in heaven. What an example for us. Don't cheat yourself out of life's true riches. Jesus was the richest person, always sometimes called poor, but he was rich. Don't cheat yourself out of those riches that he had by failing to also seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Give your mind, give your heart, give your soul to Jesus Christ and live in obedience to his commands. You know, very few deliberately say, I'm not going to be a Christian. Yet many are so preoccupied with the affairs of this world, which they foolishly believe are means to the end of a good life, that they miss the good life itself. Possibly right away, possibly right now, which is the choice of life in Christ. Well, they think by saying it that they'll be a Christian and absolutely and continually loyal to Christ. That's not really the issue. I'm a Christian. Well, I'd suggest that they read and absorb a parable in Luke, the 14th chapter. Parable of the Godly Feast, Luke 14, 16 through 20. It pictures people so busy buying oxen, buying land, getting married, that they didn't have time for and they missed out on the feast. Cars and land and boats and houses and recreation and sports and amusements and so on, all good in themselves. Not bad, but they're not the chief end of life. And such become positively evil when they keep you from putting the Savior first. First above any, first above all of those. I encourage you to live, be sure that you live with an eye singly focused on God's glory. And then you'll come to understand that there is not a joy that loyalty to God in Christ does not enhance. There is not a sorrow that loyalty to God does not soften and then relieve. You see, loyalty to God's way brought joy to Jesus at the end. He sat down at the Passover feast and he said, I have so looked forward to having this time with you, with his friends. And then Christ's sorrow was softened and then it was relieved. He died a painful death on the cross and it was softened by the knowledge that his mission was finished. His last words, it is finished. And then he rose to life again, relieving the sorrow of his death. We celebrate that with our Lord's Supper. We celebrate the joy of Christ sitting with his disciples, the sorrow of Christ, knowing it was his body, his blood, his body broken, his blood spilled, but then relieved again, because he lived perfectly. perfectly in God's will. Let us join together in celebrating our Lord's Supper.